It is a great pleasure for me to introduce tonight's speaker. I know him by reputation. I don't think we've ever met before, but it's great to have him with us. It's the Reverend Dr. John Weaver. And I'll read out a little bio, which most of you will have read. But John was born and brought up in Cardiff. After taking degrees in geology at Swansea, he taught at the University of Derby. John trained for Baptist ministry in Oxford and was then pastor of Highfield Baptist Church from 1981 to 1991. And then from 1992 to 2001, he taught theology at Regent's Park College, Oxford, and from 2001 to 2012, served as principal of South Wales Baptist College and dean of the Faculty of Theology at Cardiff University. In 1998, he received a Templeton Award for his work on the dialogue between science and faith. John is a former president of the Baptist Union and is a vice president of the John Ray Initiative. So we have a very well-qualified speaker tonight. We are delighted to have you with us, John. Over to you.
Thank you, Andrew. It's really good to be with you. If I could say a couple of things at the beginning, just to say that I am a vice president, as Andrew said, of the John Ray Initiative. You'll find on the table at the back some flyers about the John Ray Initiative and what it does. There's also a sign-up sheet if you would put your email address, and then you will get the newsletter from the John Ray Initiative. There are various bits and pieces there for sale. On the one table, they're free, but I think the most substantial things that were free have gone. But there's some stuff that's for sale, which has been produced by the John Ray Initiative and also by the Industrial Christian Fellowship. They're priced, as you will find them. But if you're interested in any of the briefing paper, which you can pay to have now, but if you don't want to pay and you're prepared to download them on and print them out yourselves, then they're free from the John Ray Initiative website. So I mention that to you, and I'll be pleased to have a lighter box to go home. I have to say that any monies will go to the JRI. Well, our climate is changing, as, of course, we're very well aware. Increasing effects of climate change are all around us. The reports have been coming in at a relentless rate. And if you're like me, an avid follower of the science website for the BBC, you'll find that there are stories about climate change every single week. The scientific assessment has been published most recently in the IPCC special report, which looks at the impacts of global warming above 1.5 degrees centigrade, above the pre-industrial levels. And they published that in October this last year. The report looked at the risks of what will happen if we allow global warming to increase up to 1.5 degrees Celsius and beyond. It's caused essentially by human activities, particularly by the production of greenhouse gases of one sort or another. And it is likely that if we do nothing about it, in global warming will increase by 1.5 degrees centigrade by around about 2025, 2030. If we do nothing at all, it will continue at the present rate and will reach 2.5 or even 3 degrees centigrade by the mid-century. The climate risks that exist will be higher if we do nothing about it. The risks depend on the magnitude and the rate of warming, on geographic location, levels of development and vulnerability, and in the choices and implementation of adaptation or mitigation. It has been said by Catherine Hayhoe, who is a leading environmentalist in the States. She said there are three possibilities. She said there is mitigation, adaptation, and suffering. And she said, and we're going to have a bit of all three. It just depends on how much mitigation we do, how much adaptation and how much suffering will result. There are many projected impacts of global warming. These include mean temperature in most land and ocean regions, arise in those. Extreme heat in most inhabited regions, heavy precipitation and in several regions, and the probability of drought and precipitation deficits in some regions. The risks of droughts and precipitation are likely to be much higher if we move to 2 degrees centigrade above pre-industrial temperatures, particularly with heavy precipitation associated with tropical cyclones and monsoons. Sea level is rising and will continue to rise well beyond 2100, and the magnitude and rate of that rise will depend on future emissions. A slower rate of sea level rise would enable opportunities for low-lying areas, particularly small islands, low-lying coastal areas, to actually adapt to increases in sea level. Loss of diversity of species is already a reality, and is projected that over 10% of insects, plants, and vertebrates would be at risk at a 2 degree centigrade rise in temperature. Impacts associated with other risks, such as forest fires, and the spread of invasive species will also increase if global warming increases to 2 degrees centigrade. Tundra and boreal forests are particularly at risk of degradation and loss. If we limit the warming to 1.5 degrees centigrade above pre-industrial levels, then that should be they should be reasonably okay, but at 2 degrees, they will start to thaw over the next century. We will see that somewhere between 1.5 and 2.5 million square kilometers of tundra will begin to melt with the attendant release of methane, which is one of the most active of the greenhouse gases. Sea warming and loss of coral reefs are also a projected risk. The probability of sea ice free Arctic Ocean during summer is substantially lower if global warming is kept below 1.5 degrees. When we get up to 2 degrees, then it becomes more difficult. An ice-free Arctic Ocean, we'll see one ice-free summer per century at 1.5 degrees. We will see one ice-free summer per decade at 2 degrees, and if it goes above that, we will see an ice-free Arctic. The human impact is great. Regions of disproportionately higher risk include the Arctic, dry land regions, small island states, developing areas, and the least developed countries, with up to several hundred million susceptible to poverty by 2050. And I was listening to the radio on my way in when one of the those who was actively against Brexit said, you know, you don't have to worry about migration at the moment, because if we go on seeing global warming, there will be between 200 and 300 million environmental refugees within the next 50 years or so. Potentially, we will see reductions in maize, rice, wheat, and other cereal crops, particularly in sub-Saharan Africa, Southeast Asia, Central and South America. But of course, we're also seeing it in the prairie states in the US. Climate change impacts on sustainable development, the eradication of poverty, the reducing of inequalities will be much greater if global warming rises above 1.5 degrees centigrade. And of course, as Christians, that's something we should really be concerned about. It's the effect on people. Limiting global warming requires limiting the emissions of carbon dioxide, which we need to stay within a total carbon budget. As noted above, global warming is likely to reach 1.5 degrees centigrade by 2025, 2030. Therefore, to stay within 1.5 degrees centigrade will require rapid and far-reaching transitions in economy, in energy use, in land management, in farming, in urban development, in infrastructure, including transport and buildings, and in industry. These transitions imply deep emissions reductions in all of these sectors. What about the political response to this? Well, COP24 took place in December last year. And at that, Sir David Attenborough said that climate change is humanity's greatest threat in 1,000 years. The British naturalist was taking the people's seat at the conference, acting as a link between the public and the policymakers. And he suggested that climate change could lead to the collapse of civilization and the extinction of much of the natural world. He concluded, "We are facing a human-created disaster of global proportions," and stated that the people had spoken and that time was running out. Nations from the oceanic regions, as they have done at every COP conference over the last 30 years, were saying exactly the same thing, and they were saying, "Time is running out, our islands are disappearing under the sea." In the UK, on the 26th of November, we recorded the 10th anniversary of the Climate Change Act. The Act makes it the duty of the Secretary of State, Claire Perry, to ensure that the net UK carbon account for 2050 is 80% lower than the 1990 baseline, with the intention of avoiding dangerous climate change. This year, the Climate Change Committee will advise the UK government on the date by which we must reach zero emissions. That is, if we've stopped talking about Brexit, of course. This is a global challenge across finance, health, education, energy, agriculture, industry, housing, and transport. And in the UK, it requires citizens and businesses and governments to work together. To do this, we have to be honest about the damage that we have done and the scale and the urgency of the challenge. But we need to be energized to act for the sake of our children and for future generations. It's therefore incredibly disappointing that Claire Perry, Secretary of State for the Department of Business, Energy and Industrial Strategy, and Minister for Clean Growth, refused to criticize Donald Trump pulling out of the Paris Accord when asked the question about his action by a Channel 4 news presenter at Katowice. Our government speaks of zero carbon by 2050. It rejoices in its green agenda, which it keeps telling us about. It claims to be a world leader in addressing climate change, and yet approves of fracking in Lancashire, removes the legislation for building carbon-free homes, removes subsidies for wind energy and solar energy, and has placed obstacles in the development of further onshore wind farms. Where's the logic? Where's the joined-up thinking? And what's going to happen when we leave the EU? If you want to have a look at what might happen when we leave the EU, there's a JRI briefing paper on that. On the positive side, and it was happening in Bristol today, young people are becoming stronger as they campaign for governments to address climate change in a realistic way. So it was a great joy for us all to have somebody from the education department telling us that it would be far better if children sat behind a desk and learnt about climate change rather than campaigning about it. There we go. And of course, we've had seen the papal encyclical in 2015 and Pope Francis's continued words for caring for our common home. And just before we get on to look at our subject tonight, just one recent example. This is the BBC website this week, a report of a new study that has found that rainfall is becoming more frequent in Greenland and accelerating the melting of its ice. Scientists from GeoMar Ocean Research Center in Germany have been surprised to discover that rain falling, even during the long Arctic winter, is melting the ice. So the balance of snow in winter, balancing ice melt in summer, is actually not happening, and the ice is becoming less thick, less of it. Research shows that in recent decades, the ice sheet has been losing vast amounts of its mass. And the fear is that the flow of meltwater will accelerate as temperatures rise. Their analysis says that because water has a higher heat content than snow and ice, then it only takes 14 millimeters of rain to melt 15 centimeters of snow, even if that snow is at a temperature of minus 15 degrees centigrade. So in a warming climate, there's more rain than snow, and it's one of the reasons why the ice sheet will go into deficit instead of being in surplus. The dire predictions of global climate change are becoming a reality week after week. There's a clear need for sources of world energy to move away from fossil fuels to carbon neutral forms. And so let's talk about energy. Talk about renewable energy. We can consider the various forms of energy that we have that supply our needs. We can consider the predicted need for fracked gas to fill the gap left by the dwindling natural gas production, the potential reduction in energy from nuclear power stations as those come to the end of their lives, and the current shortfall in energy from renewables to provide for a totally carbon-neutral energy source. In conclusion, I want to examine the impact of these reflections for personal and global lifestyle and for Christian discipleship and for Christian hope. This can be a very depressing lecture, but there will be some hope at the end. You'll be glad to know that I've left out so many of the things that I might have talked about of the indications of climate change. Last week, the BBC reported that a deal confirmed between the UK government and the wind industry will ensure that 30% of our electricity, 30 gigawatts, comes from offshore wind by 2030. But environmentalists are wondering where the other 70% is going to come from. UK clean energy will come from wind power, but environmental groups say, but actually we need 45 gigawatts, not 30, from offshore wind. Offshore wind at the moment generates 6.2% of UK power needs. This is projected to rise to 10% by 2020. The coming boom in offshore wind has been fueled by the falling costs and has astonished even supporters of the technology. Civil servants are projecting that by 2030, 30% of our electricity will come from offshore wind, 30% from nuclear, and 30% from gas power stations fitted with technology to capture their carbon emissions and bury them. But in reality, it's now confirmed that wind will fulfill its part, but plans to expand nuclear are foundering. Indeed, the UK may end up at worst with just one new nuclear power station, Hinkley Point C, instead of the planned six. As for gas power stations with carbon capture, there is only a single such power plant planned on a commercial scale, and this is stuck in the proposal scale. I remember when I worked for the Gas Board in South Wales as a researcher, that they were talking about what they could do with storing liquefied petroleum gas. And they said it works perfectly in the laboratory. What they hadn't done was to try it in the real scale. And this is much the same with carbon capture. Yeah, well, okay, I'm trying to avoid coal altogether. With the collapse of the government plans for new nuclear reactors, we face a big energy gap in the future unless we continue with energy produced by fossil fuel power stations. We need to find a long-term solution. What about wave power and hydroelectric power? The UK has already taken advantage of most of the sites where hydroelectric power plants can be built, predominantly in Wales and Scotland. In 2012, hydroelectric power stations in the UK accounted for 1.65 gigawatts of installed electrical generating capacity, being 1.8% at that time of the UK's generating capacity. 18% of UK's renewable energy comes from hydropower. There's also pumped storage hydroelectric power stations, such as the one in North Wales, which is the diagram on the right at the top there. And they are producing 2.8 gigawatts of electricity. The potential for further practical and viable hydroelectric power stations in the UK is only estimated at between 1.46 and 2.48 megawatts in England and Wales, and up to 2.5 gigawatts for Scotland. However, you have to convince the Scots and the Welsh that you really do want to destroy more of their natural resources and their sites of scientific interest and sites of beauty. Wave power as a source of renewable energy is potentially very high, especially as you and I know in the Bristol Channel, which has the second highest tidal range in the world. Sadly, of course, these projects have failed to get off the ground, as we've seen with the Severn Barrage and the Swansea Bay Tidal Lagoon. The Department for Business, Energy and Industrial Strategy has estimated that UK's total theoretical tidal range resources are between 25 and 30 gigawatts, enough to supply at least 12% of the current UK electricity demand. The majority of this would be in the Severn estuary. With estuaries and bays in the northwest, including the Mersey, the Solway Firth, and North Wales coast representing a similar amount, and the east coast providing between 5 and 6 gigawatts. However, the two-year gross government, cross-government Severn tidal power feasibility study could not see a strategic case for public investment, and as a result, private investment wasn't interested either. But it's interesting, you know, it was going to cost £16 billion to build the Severn Barrage. Hinkley C is going to cost over £20 billion, and that's only going to provide 3.5 gigawatts. Somewhere, there's a, I don't know where the logic is. But then with this government, I don't know where the logic is in anything. Sorry, I'll put the politics aside. What about solar power? As I drove down the M4 this afternoon, I passed field after field like this. Solar power is on the increase. The capacity at the end of 2017 was 12.8 gigawatts and is increasing all the time. While the sunniest parts of the UK receive much less solar irradiance than the sunniest parts of Europe, the country's insulation in the south, compared with that of Central Europe, such as Germany, is actually fairly much equitable, which means that Germany, which creates 7% of its electricity from solar power, this is surely possible in this country too. It's argued, of course, that, well, you know, like today, it's always overcast here. You know, there's never any sun. So how can you have solar power? Well, the thing is about solar power is that the panels work on daylight, not necessarily on direct sunlight. And while some solar cells work better in direct sunlight, others can use more diffuse light. Let's talk about nuclear power. Now, I'm indebted to Robert Dutch for a synopsis of the current thinking on nuclear power, and I'm sure Robert will be able to add to this in discussion if you're interested. His own publication, Let There Be Light. Can you hold it up, Robert? There you are. It's an excellent book. If you want to know about nuclear power and what it offers to a carbon-free, in inverted commas, energy market, then that's the book to read, published by WIP and Stock in 2017. It's a great read. Now, while nuclear power produces no carbon dioxide emissions, I have to tell you that the amount of concrete that is used in creating nuclear power stations does emit a huge amount of greenhouse gases. But that's another story. All of these sources of power have such complexities. One of the problems, of course, are the environmental concerns of radioactive leakage and waste disposal. But as many of the UK's power stations reach the end of their lives, the UK government has given the go-ahead for the first new power station, Hinkley Point in Somerset, which will come online not in 2023 as was planned, but in 2025. The UK justification for nuclear power involves securing energy supplies, meeting low carbon objectives, and the economic benefits in terms of job creation. While there are risks of exposure to radioactive materials and leaks, the cost of decommissioning and the removal of waste, the benefits are said to outweigh the risks. Currently, 19% of UK electricity is produced by nuclear power stations, and that represents nearly 50% of low carbon sources of electricity. It's calculated that to meet the UK commitment of reducing greenhouse gas emissions to 80% below 1990 level, some 20 to 38 gigawatts of nuclear power electricity will be needed. Hinkley Point is designed to produce 3.2. There is qualified cross-party support for nuclear energy. That support also comes from the Trade Union Council, and also from some leading environmental commentators such as Mark Lynas and George Monbiot. In addition, Sir John Houghton, who was the former head of the Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change's Science Panel, have suggested that nuclear power is important in the reduction of carbon dioxide emissions, and they believe that new generations of reactors address the concerns about waste disposal and accidents. A newly released study from the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, their energy initiative, has concluded the challenge of climate change will be more difficult and costly to solve unless nuclear energy is included in the energy mix. This is July 2016. This was our energy mix. And you can see how important nuclear energy is. And of course, when coal ceases to be a source of power in the next couple of years, then we've got to fill that gap. And of course, there's also the problem with natural gas. So that brings me to talk about fracking. In the shorter term, renewables and nuclear energy are not going to be able to provide all the energy required by the United Kingdom. We will continue to need gas-fired power stations, and so it's important to consider gas produced by fracking. Fracking, or to give it its full name, hydraulic fracturing, is the process of drilling down into the earth and injecting water, sand, and chemicals into the rock at high pressure, which allows the gas to flow out from the head of the well. The process is carried out by drilling vertically and then horizontally, or at an angle, depending on what the dip of the strata is, into the rock layers. A report by the Department for Energy and Climate Change, DEC, which is now being renamed the Department for Business, Energy and Industrial Strategy, you'll notice climate change has disappeared, said that more than half of the UK could provide suitable sites for fracking. The report shows 100,000 square kilometres of land available for drilling. The figures in the DEC report are based on conjecture because it's not known actually how readily these rocks will be fracked to release their gas. But you can see that the area that might be suitable is remarkably close to where you all live. The main issues. Well, the process to extract shale gas has led to protests from environmentalists who fear that the technique could cause small earth tremors, water contamination, and environmental damage. The government says, well, we've got the strongest environmental controls and pledge that nothing will go ahead if these environmental dangers are not overcome. Right. There are a number of major issues. Fracking uses huge amounts of water, which must be transported to the fracking site at significant environmental cost. Excessive water use was highlighted as a particular problem for the United Kingdom because of the pressure on our water resources at the moment. The worry that potentially carcinogenic chemicals that are used might escape and contaminate the groundwater around the fracking site is also a problem, although the industry says, well, it's not going to happen because pollution incidents are only the result of bad practice. Yes. Worries, of course, about fracking producing earth tremors have come to light in the last few weeks, if you've been listening to the radio or reading the paper. Two small earthquakes, 1.5 and 2.2 magnitude on the Richter scale, hit the Blackpool area in 2011 following fracking. Although the professor of structural geology at the University of Manchester states that while this potential hazard is a potential hazard of the technique, they are unlikely to be felt by many people and very unlikely to cause any damage. I ought to tell you that that professor of structural geology is actually employed by INEOS as a consultant. So, but having said that, the government laid down that 0.5 on the Richter scale was the level above which tremors could not pass. As a result, you will have read that on a number of occasions, quadrillas operations in the Northwest have been stopped because of tremors that went beyond that. But for me, the most important issue is not any of those, because scientifically there really isn't much of a problem. I have to tell you that 2.2 on the Richter scale would probably not be felt by you unless you were lying down in bed in a very, probably in a waterbed, something very sensitive. You wouldn't actually feel it, because 2.2 on the Richter scale is not a quarter of the 2004 earthquake that caused the tsunami in Indonesia, which was 9. It's not an arithmetic scale, it's a geometric scale. But the main problem, I think, is the fact that we are simply letting the government take its eye off the ball. Instead of investing in renewable sources of energy, we're encouraging a reliance on fossil fuels, which will simply add to our greenhouse gas emissions. The Welsh Assembly and the Scottish Parliament both have placed a moratorium on shale gas exploration. They did this in 2015. And they the Scottish Government objected to INEOS doing any fracking in the Midland Valley of Scotland. And in 2018, the Welsh Government extended its moratorium on fracking both to exploration and to production. The oil and gas industry maintain that fracking of shale gas could contribute significantly to the UK's future energy needs. But in order to meet the Climate Change Act targets, gas-fired power generation will need to have almost completely stopped by 2030. As UK shale gas is not expected to be produced until the mid-2020s, that leaves a very small window of opportunities for investors in the industry. Globally, gas must not be burnt for electricity after 2035 if the world is to get on track in avoiding dangerous climate change. That is, unless new technology can be found to capture carbon dioxide emissions. In terms of fuel security, if Britain can extract 10% of its estimated shale gas reserves of 37.6 trillion cubic meters of gas in place, it could supply the entire country for 50 years. Shale gas has certainly helped boost the domestic energy industry in the US in recent years. The business lobby of the Institute of Directors said shale gas is the new North Sea. Great. Under the government planning, up to 2,880 wells could be drilled for oil and gas in the new licensing round. Well, shale gas production, not production, as exploration has actually begun. In May 2016, the first planning approval for fracking in the UK was granted to Third Energy's application at Kirby Mispeton in North Yorkshire. And in 2016, Quadrilla's planning application for exploration at two Lancashire sites of Preston New Road and Roseacre was finally allowed after earlier rejection. Opposition from local communities and environmental groups remains strong following minor earth tremors. As I said, fracking activities have been suspended on a number of occasions. Fracking, friend or foe? Well, it clearly has the potential of addressing our concerns over energy security, which were highlighted in 2014 with the crisis in Ukraine. Fracking has revolutionized traditional shale oil industry in North America and has turned it from a commercially uncompetitive process into a remarkably cheap one. And it's the cheapness that has attracted interest of the UK government, who are now even seeing it as a cheaper and more acceptable alternative to new nuclear build, which may explain why only one new nuclear power station is actually looking as if it's going to be commissioned. While it may have some technical merit, it should be noted that our current fascination with fracking is entirely because of the promise of cheap energy, the very root cause of our overconsumption in the first place, the impact of the vast unaccounted for quantities of carbon dioxide which will be put into the atmosphere does not appear to have been looked at all. We can observe that pursuing a more carbon-based fuel strategy will make it more difficult to reach our climate change commitments. The development of shale gas must not undermine the necessary drive for energy efficiency and clean renewable energy. Currently, our UK government is particularly concerned about energy prices and fuel poverty, and fracking is a pragmatic, short-term response to fill in the gaps that are going to be made by the reduction in everything else. The government, though, has weakened all its green policies. So the insulation scheme for poorer households, the reduced incentives for offshore wind and solar photovoltaics is a real issue. And we also have a Brexit-minded government tending to want to distance itself from UK environmental legislation. And Britain's exit from the EU will also weaken the European resolve over a number of climate change policies. UK is important in the European perspective for climate change control. But if you listen very carefully to what Boris Johnson and Michael Gove had to say, this was one of the reasons for getting out of Europe, was that they didn't want to have the environmental legislation that was there. Okay, that's the background. So what about us as Christians? What about our Christian discipleship? Why should we be concerned about the environment? Well, I would say it's quite simple. God created it, God ordered it, God loved it, and God was pleased with it. That's the message of Genesis 1 and 2. And that's why we who claim to worship God should be concerned. But of course, then human beings decided they wanted to be like God. They wanted to know all the answers. They became jealous and violent, and the killing started. They believed that they had no need of God or of God's wisdom as creator at all. And that's the message of Genesis 3, 4, and 5. And that's why we who think we know all the answers should be concerned. Well, God was disappointed, and God regretted, and God destroyed all but Noah and his family and the animals that God had ordered Noah to preserve. And God made a covenant with Noah and with the whole of creation. This is the message of Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. If God cares, if God is concerned, if God has declared his covenant of faithful love, then so should we. But sadly, we've built our tower of industrial development, committing the sin of idolatry as we do. We seek to become world creators, claiming for ourselves that which belongs to God. And that's the message of Genesis 11. Now, that was pretty good. I think you'll go for this. I mean, I think even Ernest will go for this. That's a Bible study on Genesis 1 to 11 in 2 minutes. Thankfully, as Christians, we recognize the counterpart of this tragic story at Pentecost, the birth of the church as a restored and redeemed community in the power of the Spirit, modeling to the world the possibility of a new humanity in Christ. God is seen as the good creator, and as such is worthy of our praise. Creation itself praises God, as Psalm 19 tells us. Psalm 8 expresses the wonder of all that the creator has achieved. But then we go on, and there's far more to be discovered in the Old Testament, understanding of God and creation. In Leviticus 25, we have the principles of Sabbath and Jubilee. Here are some important principles for our use and care of creation. Sabbath and Jubilee, the seventh day, the seventh year, seven times 7 year, the 50th year, the year of Jubilee. It gives us three principles for farming and food production: sharing with the poor, caring for the earth, and restraint. Restraint in power and wealth. Jubilee was intended to protect the small householder, but also served to establish an economic practice for redeeming the land and the people. But today, of course, we see the destruction of the land and the people, and we see imbalances in the world food system. In Leviticus 19, we find the principle of gleaning. This is also another important principle of the ways in which we use and share creation gifts. We don't grab it all for ourselves. We allow what is spare to be taken by others. This, of course, gives dignity to people. We're not handing out free gifts. The Mosaic laws of gleaning, releasing, tithing, and jubilee represent a biblical attitude towards wealth and possessions. But, of course, they don't fit into our normal capitalistic system at all. They don't fit our categories of a modern capitalistic system. But perhaps we need to go back to the Old Testament and see what the prophets had to say. Here's what the prophet Isaiah said. He pointed to the degradation of creation and the destruction of human lives as a result of not keeping the covenant, not keeping our relationship with God. And in his account of the gospel, John tells us that God sent his son into the world because he loved the world. John 3:16 so often gets misquoted. It's not that God so loved Janet and John. It's that God loved the cosmos. Now we know that the creator of this world loves the world and us so much as to give himself to the world, offering a restored and a new creation, an eternal life through his son. In love, he rescues and restores what otherwise might be condemned. But in Christ, there is a now and a not yet. There are the first fruits of the Spirit, but still creation groans as it waits for human creatures to reach their perfect humanity. The Spirit gives us the possibility to become what we are, to become the children of God. The whole of creation is brought back into a relationship with God through the cross, but that takes place when human beings find their restored relationship with the Creator through the cross, because God is deeply and passionately involved in his world. He's no absentee landlord. He's indwelling, accompanying, incarnate, and present through the Holy Spirit. And so that challenges our relationship with the Creator and with his creation, as creation waits for us to behave in a Christ-like way, to deny self, to take up a cross-shaped life of sacrificial love, and to follow Jesus. Well, I lectured on science and faith in Oxford and then in Cardiff for 22 years. And this is what my students looked like at the end of the lecture on the environment. And I can remember in Cardiff three female students standing up at the end of the lecture and said, "So what response have we got apart from cutting our wrists?" Well, of course, the long-term outlook of the negative effects of climate change can lead to despair. But if we accept that redemption is for all creation, then we should meet these difficulties with a purposeful hope. And so I vowed after that lecture that I would never, ever talk about climate change without talking about Christian hope. A worldview that places Christ at the heart of creation gives us a distinctive set of values. The whole of creation has an intrinsic value which comes from being created by Christ and valued by God. Christ is the redeemer of creation, and the promise that he holds all things together provides the context of hope for the future of the world and affirms that the whole of creation is interconnected and is important to God. Christ's role as supreme over all things and head of the church challenges us to make his kingdom visible on earth as it is in heaven. With such a hope, we live as purposeful disciples, looking to a time when God restores his covenant of peace, his shalom, his total well-being with this world, when peace and faithfulness will mark our life and God's creation, just as we read in Revelation 21, where there will be no more death and no fear and no crying and no pain. In terms of getting the urgent message of climate change across to others who may be skeptical about it, the real problem doesn't lie with the science. The science is conclusive. But rather it lies with the fact that people do not generally believe that it will affect them. Images of polar bears on icebergs, like one of my earlier slides, give support to the view that this issue is far removed from us. There are no polar bears or icebergs around here. Well, it's not important. It doesn't matter. But of course, more importantly, in the human psyche, we don't know what to do about it. We get depressed, and we cannot influence the problem. And further scientific assessments trigger fear and anxiety, inadequacy and detachment. And so we don't want to talk about climate change because it's depressing. Gosh, it's that John Weaver again. Go, let's move somewhere else. He'll only talk about climate change. But if we're concerned about climate change and the effects on the poorest and the most vulnerable people in the world, we should speak from our heart, not from our head. We speak about what matters to us. Climate change is not an environmental issue. It's a human issue. It affects the air we breathe, the water we drink, the food we eat, our health, our economy, and our world security. The need to recognize how climate change affects every aspect of our life and all people. We find very little to offer us hope in the science. Science simply shows us that we've messed up. We've underestimated the effects of climate change. But we need hope, because if we have no hope, we surely will fail. Our hope does not come from the science, but from our faith. The fear is in my head. The hope is in my heart. We read 2 Timothy 1:7. "For God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline." God is not the author of fear. Fear paralyzes us. But God, through his Spirit, gives us love, gives us the power to get things done, and gives us the sound mind, the wisdom to make good decisions. And we're seeing glimpses of hope, the provision of solar energy to the poorest countries of the world, the fact that China and India are leading the world in renewable energy, and the development of batteries for electric cars, and that in the UK we have seen a number of days in the last year when all of our electrical power has come from renewable sources. One of the great gifts the Judeo-Christian tradition can give to the environmental movement is the concept of Sabbath. Not just a pause for breath before carrying on consuming, and not just for humans, In Genesis 1, we find the crown of creation is not humankind on the sixth day, but the Sabbath instituted on the seventh day when God took a rest. And I can tell you, God did not take a rest because God was tired. The Mosaic covenant commands regular jubilee seasons when debts are forgiven, families reunited, and the land left fallow. We wear ourselves out and the land by our constant rushing. There is nothing that works against a lifestyle that cares for creation more than being in a hurry. Too much of a hurry to ponder shopping choices. Too much of a hurry to walk rather than drive. Too much of a hurry to cook. Too much of a hurry to grow food. Too much of a hurry to turn off the TV and play with our children or grandchildren. Too much of a hurry to sleep properly and give the world a rest for us from our self-important busyness. And finally, perhaps too much of a hurry to have noticed the damage that we have done to the planet before it's too late. We need to step back. We need to take time to look and to learn about what we see so that we can appreciate in more and more astonishing detail the beauty of what we see, and we can love it, and we can give ourselves to it if we give ourselves the time. The technical control of time, departing from the God-given rhythms of day and night and springtime and harvest, is human-centered, and it takes our times away from a relationship with the Creator. Jesus declared Sabbath and Jubilee at the beginning of his ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And we are called to live as Sabbath and Jubilee keepers within that new covenant in Christ. Creation groans as it waits for us to recover our true humanity in Christ. For us and our worship, let's consider the way in which we experience creation. Each new day presents us with a world we didn't make. And as we recognize that creation is God's creation, we can trust what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do. You see, we're not spectators of creation, but through the Spirit, we are participants in it. Our Christian life is the practice of living in what God has done and what God is doing. In Jesus, God is a participant in creation, totally committed, personally present. It's God's grace which is our ultimate hope. And we thus move on to explore God's redemptive mission. In the New Testament, we read of Christ as co-creator and as redeemer of creation. The post-resurrection church lives in the power of the Spirit, as Paul writes. We are called to be God's redemptive activity, again, as Paul writes to the Romans. Christians have resurrection life now, as John recalls it, which is eternal life, as Jesus speaks. Or life in Christ, as Paul talks about it. Or to experience the presence of the kingdom in our midst, as Luke describes it. We are called to live as kingdom people. Are we? Well, we pray every Sunday. If you're an Anglican, you will do anyway, because I now lead worship in an Anglican church. And of course, we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." We pray it every Sunday. But do we? Israel was to be an alternative society, not like the nations around. But they became like their neighbors, and they found they were under God's judgment in exile. The church, or more specifically Christians, are now called to be that alternative society, to be God's kingdom people on earth, which creation is eagerly longing for. Can our sinful actions thwart the purposes of God? The promise of the first covenant to Noah is that while human sinfulness and self-centeredness will no doubt continue, so will God's gracious promise never again to destroy the earth. God promises to be present with us in the realities of life and encourages us to hold on to hope in the face of uncertainty. We can speak of hope. We can speak about judgment. There's the hope, of course, of judgment. There is accountability for our lack of care of the poor, our lack of care of the environment. But our hope is based on God and God's justice and grace, which is not thwarted by human sinfulness, God's promises and God's purposes. Ultimate hope is in God and is eternal, while human hope is temporal and uncertain. I'm sure Bristol City are hoping to get into the playoffs. Well, fairly uncertain. I think Cardiff City are hoping to stay in the Premiership. Again, uncertainty. Wales is hoping to win the Triple Crown and the Grand Slam. Well, perhaps that is more certain. Listen to my accent. As Christians, though, we are called to a hopeful discipleship in the light of our ultimate hope in God's promises and purposes. We live as those who are created in the image of God and cooperate with God's transformative action in and for the world. We cannot separate the religious parts of our life from the rest. God is active and inhabits every part of our world, every part of our lives, and we are called to work with God in renewing and transforming this world. Every person is made in God's image. Every person is offered God's grace, and in turn, the opportunity to work together with God in the creation and recreation of this world. So we look for Christian disciples to embody an alternative narrative, an alternative sovereignty, an alternative hope, to express an alternative model to society. In Christ we live as hopeful disciples, restored to our full humanity in God as God's stewards of creation, embodying the image of God, who has declared creation good and calls on human beings to exercise a godly care of creation. What do we do? Well, there's a few websites to try. I think you'll hear more about this next time. Thank you.
Well, thank you very much, John, and it was great to finish with hope, but there's a lot of challenge there as well. But I'm sure there'll be plenty of questions.
Thank you for the hope you gave us. How much are you worried about the tipping point?
I think that's a very important question. I mean, because for some scientists, we've passed it. I mean, that's the bad news. Whatever we do, mitigation is the most important thing. And so, obviously, the quicker we move to a carbon-neutral economy, the better, because that will stop sending greenhouse gases. Of course, a carbon-neutral economy also includes a methane-neutral economy, which means the amount of dairy produce and the amount of meat that we consume is also an important aspect. But tipping point, I mean, I was only talking with Andrew in his home this afternoon about someone who is doing work on the reversal of the Gulf Stream. I mean, this is an important question. Have we passed the tipping point for the reversal of the Gulf Stream? If we have, we're on the same latitude as Newfoundland. And anybody who's looked at Newfoundland will know that it looks white because it is covered with snow and ice. So, you know, what that would do to the UK if the Gulf Stream reversed. So, but all of these things, I am hopeful because of what I said at the end. I'm hopeful because I believe that all of these things are ultimately in God's hands. We have God's promises, we have God's purposes. What I do every day is to pray for our government and all governments, you know, that they will actually wake up. You know, with one hat on, they talk about what they're going to do. They talk about how wonderful they are. And with the other hand, they do nothing. In fact, and, you know, when you and I have faced with the ballot box, this is a far more important issue than anything else the world faces. So how are we going to vote? I suggest that we should always ask our MPs or our potential MPs what they are going to do. That's what the young people have been saying, over 500,000 of them today, on the streets in various cities across the world. What are you going to do? That's where the hope lies, I think.
Okay. I think there was one there. Yeah, I think Pete.
I have noticed, you know, they put on the films on there and everywhere, these large chimneys belching out, what is it, carbon, is it? You know, smoke. And I gather that the third world are more likely to have this uncontrolled belching out from large chimneys than the developed world. And that includes China. Mm-hmm. Okay. Mm-hmm. Now, in the league table, what countries are belching out most into the environment?
Yeah, I mean, you're making a very important point, and I'll try and address most of those. But the first one is, which countries are pumping out the most greenhouse gases? The estimated amount of tons of carbon per person per year for the United States is 25. The amount for Europe is between 12 and 15. When you go to some of the sub-Saharan African countries, you're down below 0.1. Sorry, below 1. You're in the points. In terms of what you're saying, the average carbon budget for the whole world is 2 tons of carbon per person per year. The West is clearly way above that. If everybody in the world was to live at the level that you and I live, we need 3 planet Earths. That's the estimate. And of course, we only have one. China, yes, China was building 2 coal-fired power stations a week. And when I was in China, I saw the pollution, the air pollution that comes from that. But they are moving ahead with renewables faster than any other country in the world. That doesn't mean that they're not still belching out. And then just to take one other thing, you talked about my slides with chimneys belching out. So that was just an image. It wasn't meant to be literally what the situation. I was just trying to present an image.
A question here, Dina. Behind you, and then we
I notice with all this stuff, it's always this is our future energy needs. This is how much energy we've got to have. Where is the mileage in reducing consumption, reducing this? It's always on this great exponential. We have to have economic growth. We have to have this. We have to have that.
Yes.
And I just despair that we're not actually going into a negative growth situation, which might be a bit hard, but it's going to be worse if we don't.
Well, that's what the IPCC said, and that's what the COP24 conference said. They said lifestyles have to change. And that's quite a simple thing. But that's not the lifestyles for everybody. That's the lifestyles for the West. Because actually, we need to help the lifestyles to grow in the developing countries. But while they are growing, we need to provide them with renewable energy rather than them relying on coal, you know, which is one of the fuels that is open to them so much more easily. We also need to be working with them in sustainable agriculture, which, of course, is what people like CAFOD and Christian Aid and Tearfund are doing. They're working towards sustainable agriculture. But it's a complex, it's everything. It's not either or. But you're right. We do need to cut down the amount of energy we use. We need to cut down on our consumables. You know, I mean, I'm on my third mobile phone since 1992. Okay, I know people who are on their third mobile phone since 2018. I mean, you know, so what I'm trying to say is, you know, we should stop simply keeping on replacing with something new. My policy at home, my wife and I, is we never buy anything unless it's broken or worn out. And that applies to clothes as well. You know, I think we need to sort of work on that sort of, you know, which I think is addressing something of what you're saying.
Yeah.
I lose things, that's why I'm always replacing them. It's really serious. But seriously, I like to travel. I'm a geographer and I love traveling and I do as much of it as I could. But what do we do about flying?
Climate stewards. Go onto their website.
Yeah.
Register the number of miles that you've flown.
Yeah.
They will tell you how much to send to them in money. And they will, plant trees.
Say, I'm sorry. They will plant trees.
They will plant trees with the money that you send for the miles that you've done in an aeroplane.
Okay, thank you.
That's okay.
Just on that, there's an interesting new paper came out recently in Nature, which made me worry about that because they're saying that we tend to plant trees in cooler climates.
Right.
But they don't take up much CO2. The ones that take up a lot of CO2 in the tropics, but yes. They produce buckets of methane.
No, climate stewards look to plant them in the places where they...
They're more efficient, but it's a real problem that you think you're doing something.
But the other thing I ought to add to what you're saying, planes, you know, yes, okay, I fly, and I with my job, I fly at the moment half a dozen times a year, but... Anybody go on a cruise ship?
One.
Cruise ships pump out far more carbon dioxide than aeroplanes. They are far worse. In fact, ships, generally speaking, as a form of transport, is one of the worst. I've done a review of transport. It's called Traveling Light. There are papers on the back.
I had an email from my fuel supplier for the house this morning. That's the company called Bulb. And Bulb pride themselves on going for green energy. And they said, finally, all my gas is green and that I'm saving, and it was round about 4,000 tons of carbon per year.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think that's anywhere near a true figure? I can't believe it is.
I'm not sure about the figure, but it is possible for you to have your gas from a green source. That is possible now.
So, but to the extent of 4,000 tons in a year.
Well, I'm not sure I understand that figure, because I mean.
Perhaps I should get back to them.
Yeah. But I mean, you know, that's, again, up there, loving your neighbour with our electric bills, the big church switch, which can be done individually as well as churches. I mean, that is, it's very easy these days to move to your electricity totally from a green source. I know lots of the energy companies say that they have a green package, but most of the stuff that they're selling comes from gas sources of power stations. But if you go with Christian Aid or with Tier Fund, with the big church switch, then you can have your electricity totally from a green supplier. It'll take you about 5 minutes to do it. You don't have to do anything except give your address. They do the rest. And I have, to date, since 2016, when that came out, I've saved £20 a month on my electricity bill.
Hmm.
So I recommend that, if only for the fact you can save money, but actually I'd be far more interested that you might be saving the planet.
Question here.
If one has any Christian belief left at all, what should one make of the new age theory that the planet's a goddess called Gaia? Or is that useful theology, or is it counterproductive?
James Lovelock wrote this in 1972-73. I mean, the idea that the Earth would always have life, although he says not necessarily human life, you know. So, what Lovelock is saying is, are we wedded to the ideas that human beings are the top of the pile, and therefore it doesn't really matter if human beings stop existing as long as life continues to exist? But as a Christian, my understanding is that God created the whole of creation so that human beings would be able to appreciate God as creator and respond to God in ways that would improve our own lives and improve the life of the planet. So I don't go for Gaia. I mean, but of course, Gaia is a very old, I mean, that goes back to Greek times. You know, this is not, you know, Mother Earth is, and of course it was picked up by Celtic Christianity. You know, very much the green ideas.
Correct me if I'm wrong, but I think...
And just put it up a bit closer to your... Close to your mouth.
Correct me if I'm wrong, but I think you're saying the basic problem is human selfishness and human sinfulness.
Yeah.
Now, we're Christians, and we're in a minority today, and whilst we are happy, grossly generalise, well, certainly for myself, I'm happy with my Bible and a few godly relationships with my father and a few others, we are living in a world where people have chosen to reject that. And all they've got left is to eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow they die. Do we have the moral right to tell them to give up their eating and drinking and be merry?
Well, while the situation in the UK is a church in decline and a fairly small minority, the church worldwide is about a third of the world's population. If you add on the other faith groups that are very much concerned about the environment, then actually those faith groups, if you include the Hindus, the Buddhists, and Islam, then actually you have the majority of the world. And it's a question of uniting together in actually providing that model of a different lifestyle that will actually preserve the planet which God has given to us. So, I mean, but I do think as churches, you know, we need to model an alternative way of living, you know, and I'm quite happy to talk to my neighbors about where I get my electricity from. I'm quite happy to talk to them about the fact that my car is now 7 years old and I'm going to hang on to it until I can afford to buy an electric car. You know, I mean, there are lots of things that we can do and, you know... And we can explain why we're riding our bike or walking or...
Question over there.
Can you explain how we Christians might have hope that your message gets to the politicians and the parliament?
Okay. Right. Number one, I ask each one of you to write a letter to your MP. I ask you to write it in ink on paper. You handwrite it. You write about what you really feel about the environment, just like the young people have been doing today. And I can tell you, every one of those letters, your MP will multiply by 100. So if you write one letter, handwritten letter, your MP will say, that's 100 of my constituents. Think this. Because that's how they work it. Because to get down and write a letter requires a bit of sacrifice. I mean, that's what we need to do. Why do our MPs not tackle the environment? Why do governments not... Well, number one is that most of them are 50-plus, and climate change, when it bites, they'll be dead. So, you know, what's it going to do with me? The other thing is that we re-elect them every 5 years, you know, so they're not accountable. So, I mean, it's a question of getting the message across. I mean, I've never voted for my MP in North Beds. He's a government minister. But I have had conversations with him in person, and I've emailed him, and he does listen. I have sent him some of the papers that are on the back there. So he knows, you know, he knows at least what one of his constituents feels. And when I was part of a Tier Fund presentation in the Houses of Parliament, I invited him to come along. He came with his wife and his PA. And they came to the whole of that meeting, which was on a restorative economy, which was really tackling climate change. So we can do things. You know, it's what the Chinese philosopher said, the journey of 1,000 miles begins with the first step. And it's what some of those children that they were interviewing on the television this morning were saying. You know, if every one of us says this, you know, there's that Norwegian girl that's just been given a Nobel Prize who's been sitting on the steps of the parliament for the last, year and a half.
Can I just say that when they did have a climate change debate in the House of Commons, the photograph showed practically empty benches.
Yes. But that's the problem with the Houses of Parliament. If you looked at the Brexit debate, you know, apart from when they're voting, there's nobody there. You know, I mean, and you're sort of thinking to yourself, this is the most important issue that you're telling us that's facing our economy. And I mean, who's actually interested?
The Prime Minister is the Sorry, we're having questions from the microphone. You've had your question. There's one here.
There are proposals for a hydrogen-based economy, particularly for transport. Do you think it's got any, shall I say, mileage?
I think that, I think the hydrogen one is another one, like the carbon capture, like what I was talking about, storing liquefied petroleum gas. It's one of these things that it works very well as an experiment in the lab. What I want to see is how it works out in practice. If it does work, yes. I mean, there are other ideas coming online as well. I mean, which is what you'd expect. With gas and oil diminishing and actually being legislated against by many countries, then, of course, the car industry is looking for alternative ways. We've got the situation, 2020, you will not be able to take a petrol or oil-driven car into Oxford. 2030, you won't be able to drive a petrol or oil-driven car in India. 2040, you won't be allowed to drive a petrol or oil-driven car in the UK. So the car industry has a short lifetime in terms of fossil fuel-driven cars. But of course, you need to be writing to your MP again to make sure that those figures I've just given you are actually adhered to. They are simply proposals.
Can I just ask a question? Do you think there's much efficiency gain we can still get from technology? I mean, if you think of light sources, the incredible increase in efficiency.
That's part of the adaptation. Mitigation is stopping the production of greenhouse gases. Adaptation will include things like energy efficiency. It's a huge difference, isn't it? I mean, our low energy bulbs at five watts producing 60 watts. You know, I mean, it's a huge difference. Mm. And they last, of course, a lot longer.
I think possibly we ought to call it a day. Tina, do you want to?
Well, I was just going to comment, as I have almost every meeting this series, is that there is a lot going on in Bristol around the environment. There is Centrum Berlin. There's various campaign groups. Come and find me if you want to get involved, because we're campaigning for a proper train network. We're campaigning for proper buses. I'm part of the Bristol Green Capital Partnership. We had a very good gathering. We talked about climate change and what we individually could do. People were pledging all sorts of extravagant things about, you know, not flying by plane at all, you know, going by train if they wanted to go abroad, asking for an extra day off work so they could. My suggestion was not to ever to ask for a next day delivery online, because that means a van going out specially with your little package inside it. So there are, you know, it's not just the church, there's all sorts of people outside the church, and we don't need to create our own, you know, group. We should be going out and joining the groups that are already there. So if you want to do something, more than, you know, obviously writing him is good, but there's really good campaign groups, especially in Bristol. So there's lots of hope, lots of, you know, lots of ideas, lots of So, you know, please don't get depressed.
And don't forget the notice here. Thanks very much. And I think we're going to hear more in our talk in a couple of months' time, much more on practical ways we can get involved. But at this point, I'd like to say a very, very big thank you to you, John, for bringing so much to us in many, I think bringing in a sense of theology as well as some of the issues scientifically and so on. That was really great. So a good round of applause to say thank you. Don't forget there are